Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We marvel at the reality that you accomplish things through your speech. We know that you brought the world into existence through your speech. And we know that you bring the church, you bring Christians to existence through your speech. You effectually call us, you regenerate us, you forgive us, you justify us, you promise us, you sanctify us in and through your word and spirit. We pray now that we be moldable in your hands. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your bidding. We pray that you would conform us more and more to our Savior Jesus. It is in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe, and indwelt by your spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, please turn in your bulletin and to the Old Testament reading and then the New Testament reading. The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 23. And before we go, the sermon today is really, the gist of it is that Jesus loves you. And that's what I want you to know. And it's one of the most profound things in all of human history. I remember a very respected theologian one time was asked what the most profound thing he ever read was. And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And you could fill your office with books that this man had written. And at the end of the day, it's that. And sometimes it's hard for us to grasp. So I just wanted to focus on the love of Jesus. I heard Tim Keller one time say, one of the hardest things to do is to convince non-Christians that they're actually under God's wrath and condemnation and they deserve hell. And one of the other hardest things to do is convince Christians that you're actually free and that there is no condemnation for you. And that you are loved beyond your wildest imagination, and there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from his love. And so I just want to focus on a very simple, profound message. Jesus loves you. And you can hear this in these passages as well in one way or another. Psalm 23 says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then this prayer of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 3. It's my prayer as the dean of students. I give it every year during new student orientation. I give it every commencement when they leave and throughout. I prayed it constantly at the URC church in Colorado that I pastored and constantly at Santee. I just think this is one of the most profound and beautiful prayers in Scripture, and I want you to remember it and hear what the Lord is saying here. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, but by extension, all true churches and all Christians. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please be seated. And then let's read the confession together. It's Lord's Day 21 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Three questions for us, 54, 55, and 56. And these are in your bulletin as well. And I'll read the questions, and if we can answer together as the family of God, that would be great. So, beloved, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member.
Let that last phrase meditate on in your soul for a minute. Of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Next question. What do you understand by the communion of saints?
First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members.
What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come to judgment.
Amen. Beloved, Jesus loves you. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, loves you. And he's loved you from all of eternity. He's loving you right now, and he will continue to love you. And the remarkable promise of Scripture is that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from his love. I submit to you, that's difficult for us to believe. It's difficult for us to believe that we're actually loved in so many of our other relationships. They're contractual in one way or another. Or it's a quid pro quo. If we do this, then they'll do this for us, or somebody will love us if we behave in a certain way. It's staggering for us to think about. It has to be a truth revealed to us to recognize that God loves us and that Jesus loves us. It's not something that we know by nature, and it's not even something that we have by nature anymore because it's forfeited in Adam. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, born in sin under condemnation. But Ephesians 2 tells us, but God being rich in mercy because of the great what, beloved? You know it. The great love with which he loved us. He set us free in Christ. The fact that we have God as our Father isn't a fact of our creation. It's a fact of our recreation. It's a fact of the reality of his love for us manifested in sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for us. And so to know the love of Christ is what Paul wants his people to know. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves them, and to know the Christ that does love them, not just the reality, but him who loves them. And this is his prayer. He's actually praying for the Holy Spirit to make that a reality. Let them know this. This is a church that he loved. It's a church that he planted. He planted the church at Ephesus years before. He's most likely writing from prison or at this point, looking back. He loves them. He cares for them. And he knows that they're loved by God. He knows that they're loved by Christ. And he wants that love to control them. He wants them to know that they're loved and that be manifested in how they care for one another. This is Paul's pastoral prayer for the church. And this is your pastor's prayer here. It's my pastor prayer for you as well as a visiting pastor. Again, if anybody asks you, what was the sermon about? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so we want to look at three things simply this morning. One, God's whole family. Second, God's eternal love. And then God's superabundant power. God's whole family, God's eternal love, and God's superabundant power. You'll note that this prayer says, he starts off by saying, for this reason. And so it's going back to everything he said before in Ephesians already. And Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 3, there are no imperatives. And I know you know what imperatives are, or commands, right? There's no commands in all of Ephesians 1 through 3. Paul is just trying to tell them, proclaim to them the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, who they are as part of the new creation, not telling them this is a goal to be achieved, but something that's given at the very beginning. Look, if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn with them to Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute. Listen to this embarrassment of riches that Paul says to them in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual," and the spiritual there should really be low uppercase, that should, the Holy Spirit, "every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the beloved. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and in things in earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ Jesus might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace." That's the starting line of the Christian life, beloved. This is why it's hard for us to believe that Jesus loves us. Because we think, well, we have to do all of these things in order for Jesus to love us. And Paul's coming right out of the gate and said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every Holy Spirit wrought benefit. You are regenerated. You are forgiven. You are adopted. You are justified. You are indwelt. And there's nothing that can change that. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ." Take a breath. So often we run out and we forget that. I do constantly. I constantly need to be reminded of it. It's one of the reasons I return to this prayer of Paul so often. I know I'm not lovable in and of myself. If I had to wait to be lovable in order for Jesus to love me, I would never happen. He didn't wait. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 2. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Isn't that the worst news you could hear? By nature, you are a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, and you're under God's condemnation. Can you imagine Scripture ending there? Or Paul ending there in his letter? Or the next thing being, here's a list of 58 things that you need to do to please the Lord? What's the very next thing that Scripture says? "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that at the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is just the first two chapters of Ephesians. And so he gets to this prayer in Ephesians 3, which we're looking at for this reason. Because of all the things that I just mentioned. Because of all the blessings that you have from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Because you're loved. Because you've been predestined. Because you're born again. Because you belong to him. Because Christ died for you. Because he rose for you. Because you're forgiven. Because your trespasses are not counted against you. Because you're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, because the Holy Spirit has been given to you and dwells within you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and what I want you to know is that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And this is in essence what he's praying for. In short, the title of the sermon is Rooted and Grounded in Love. Again, that's the starting line of the Christian life. It's not if you do these things, then God will love you. At the very beginning, I love you. I forgive you. I adopt you. I justify you. I give you my spirit. How refreshing. We need to be reminded over and over. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's why we need to come every week and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why we come and participate in the sacrament every week. Because our own consciences will try to convince us of the very opposite of this. Maybe even while you're sitting here. Yeah, but not me. You don't know me. Maybe, but Jesus does. And Jesus died for you. He had your name on his heart when he went to the cross. I'm dying for Michelle. I'm dying for Grant. I'm dying for David. I'm dying for Chuck. I'm dying for Romano. I'm dying for Samantha. Insert your own name here. I love them. They are mine. And nobody will take them out of my hand. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that over and over. And so his first point here, quite simply, the first point is that he's praying for the whole family. When he says in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, it might be better to translate it from the whole family in heaven and earth. Because if you say every family, you could think, well, is it this one or not this one or whatever? And it's fair to take the Greek word that's used there and say whole family. And then he's praying, right, for the saints who are in heaven and the saints who are on earth. All those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm praying for all of them. He's praying for the church. He's praying for God's people. In earth, in heaven, the saints in glory, and on earth, the saints still living. He's going to go on in Ephesians 4 to say, we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven things, the number of perfection, right? It's meant to be a great comfort. I'm praying to the Father. Think of the intimacy of that. That the creator of the universe, who brought everything to an existence with speech, is also your Father. If you didn't know scripture, like on what ground would you say that? Can you imagine standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon? You don't know anything about scripture and you say, whoever created this, he's my Father and he loves me. What? How do you know that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And scripture told you, you're at enmity with God by nature. You're a child of wrath and under condemnation. You shouldn't be standing there thinking, God's pleased with me, apart from Christ. But because of Christ, he is. He loves you with an everlasting love, an inexhaustible love. And so he's praying for the whole family. He's praying for the whole church. The one that's named by God, that they would know God. The fact that we call God our Father is remarkable. If I asked you, do you think it's surprising that Jesus, in all of his prayers but one, called God Father, you wouldn't be surprised. What's remarkable is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, says, I want you to call my Father your Father. Right? Jesus loves you. My Father is your Father. I want you to call him that. He wants you to call him that. We're one. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My Father is now your Father because of my grace, because of my mercy, because of my life, because of my death, because of my resurrection, because of my ascension, because of the life-giving Spirit who's been put into you. I want you to know Jesus loves you. The second thing we want to look at is really this, God's eternal love. And then there are three subpoints to this. Paul's praying that they would be strengthened. Paul's praying that they would be enlightened. And Paul's praying that they would be filled. So first, he's recognizing God as Father, wants the whole family to know this thing, meaning all God's children. And then the second thing, he wants them to, what is it? That to know God's eternal love. The first request is that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So what is the source of this strength? Is he telling them, I want you to dig deeper and go deep with inside of all of yourselves and pull up more emotion or more intellect or more whatever to love the Lord? That's not what he's praying, is it? That he, the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where does the strength to love God, to know God, to serve God come from? From God. What do we have that he doesn't give us? All that I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness. What is there to boast about? It's all from the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. This again is just a staggering thought. It's beyond our wildest imagination that the same Spirit that hovered over the deep in creation, the same Spirit that was with the people of Israel in the wilderness, the same Spirit that filled the Solomon's and David's temple, the same Spirit that descended upon Christ during his baptism and accompanied him in all of his miracles, the same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost lives in you. The third person of the Holy Trinity. And there's not like more or less of them. It's not like a quantity that he's got, you know, I don't know how many Christians there are going to be in heaven, 7 billion. And so we all get 1/7 billionth of them. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. He can't be compartmentalized. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in my wife, Michelle. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in my friend, Grant. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in my buddy, Mike Horton. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in the Christian in this room who's struggling the most, but is a Christian. They have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's praying for that power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, which was through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the same power that was used in creation, the same power that was poured out at Pentecost, that power, that person lives within you. So he's praying that you would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, in yourself. Remember, Samson prayed for external power just for a moment. Like after so sinning against the Lord and so ruining his faith in many ways, ultimately he believed, and I think we'll see him in glory. Well, he's mentioned in Hebrews, right, as a believer. But he had a moment where he just wanted strength just for another moment. Just one more moment to break down these walls, to crush God's enemies, and God gave him strength in that moment. Paul's praying for something more than that. That you would have strength with power through your inner being forever. It's just an ongoing reality. Not just give me strength for a moment, but for a lifetime, for an eternity, for forever. That the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives within me. Listen to what he says, according to the riches of his glory. That's inexhaustible, isn't it? There's no leftovers with the Lord. It's not like, oh, I wasn't expecting 7 million Christians. 7 billion, what do I do now? You can't outgive God. He owns and created everything. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. His love isn't exhaustible. It can't be sliced into little pieces. He doesn't run out of love. He only has so much love to give. It's inexhaustible. It's immeasurable. It's beyond our wildest comprehension, and it just keeps coming. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me most of the days of my life that I'm good and obedient, right? All the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for a little while. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy follow me like a tidal wave, is really the image. They just follow me, goodness and mercy, my whole life. You are loved. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is coming back for you. He's prepared a place for you. And if it were not so, he would have told you. And Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit will help you know that, that you'll be strengthened with your inner spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Second, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's quite a phrase. He's even adding a dimension that, you know, theologians wonder, is there a fourth dimension or another dimension, or how does that work? Let's just say it means a lot beyond your comprehension. What does he want you to know? That you'll be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, this isn't something you just figure out by revelation, by working at it, by achievement. It's a gift. I want the Holy Spirit to reveal this to you, that you are loved, and that Jesus loves you, and God the Father loves you, and God the Holy Spirit loves you, and nothing can separate you from that. I know life's hard. I know you sinned this week. I didn't have cameras, but Scripture tells me you sinned this week. I know you're struggling. I don't know exactly what with. But he says, come. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Hear and believe. You're forgiven. You're adopted. You're loved. You're justified. There is no condemnation for you. That Tim Keller thing, right? People keep wanting to go back to, yeah, but. There are no more yeah, buts. The first three chapters of Ephesians, we're getting rid of your yeah, buts. Let me tell you the truth about who you are in Christ. You're forgiven. You're clothed in his righteousness. You're adopted. You're loved. Take hold of the inexhaustible richness, the beauty, and the glory that belongs to being loved by Jesus Christ. Again, beloved, simply Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He says, help them to know Christ. Really, we do have to spend a moment and say that love of Christ is shown against the backdrop of our sin and of our misery, of what we read about this morning. And when he said, if it is any way possible, let this cup of wrath pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. It's against the backdrop of God's wrath. Right? Scripture says, greater love has no man than one who will lay down his life for his friends. I think I would die for most of you. I think if it came to, hopefully I would. I mean, you never know unless you're in that situation, but hopefully I'd, you know, rescue you from drowning if I could, or rescue you from a train, you know, and if it meant like I die in the train and save your life, hopefully I would do that. I love you and I care about you, but it wouldn't be an atoning death in any way. It would just postpone your death. You would die again, right? This is kind of a silly illustration, but it makes me laugh. Hopefully it'll make you laugh. If you had a child and your child was drowning and I jumped in the water and I saved your child and ended up drowning in the process, you would be so thankful to me forever. it would be a tragedy in that sense that I died, but wonderful that your kid lived. And you would tell that story. Like, yeah, you know, one of our friends saved our daughter from drowning. But if we were sitting on Grant Sims' yacht and we were all enjoying nice sandwiches out in the water, and we're having roast beef sandwiches with Asiago cheese and homemade ice cream and a nice glass of Chianti, and I jumped in the water and said, I love you so much, I'm going to drown myself. You'd think, you're an idiot. And you'd be right, right? It wouldn't accomplish anything. It'd be pointless. So when we tell people Jesus loves you, it has to have the backdrop of something. And the backdrop, the reality of the backdrop of Jesus loving us is our sin and our misery. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in Adam. We were under God's wrath, under his condemnation. We were running the opposite way. We were hated. It's in that context. We don't just say, hey, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much that he died for you in your stead, as your substitute, in your place, and went to the cross and cried out. The only time he didn't say, my Father, is when he said, my God, why have you forsaken? Because it's in that moment that the condemnation and the wrath and the judgment and everything that should have been poured out on us was poured out on our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And then 3 days later, up from the grave, conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death, sent his Holy Spirit to be poured into your heart so that you know that you are rooted and grounded in love. Again, that's the starting point. There's metaphors. This is the foundation. It's not something to be awarded at the end of the race. It's a gift given, a reality given, a new life given at the beginning of the race. Third, he says that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, that's mind-blowing too. Filled to the rim, overflowing. Think of that idea, that imagery of just a cup overflowing of God's grace, and he's praying that you may be filled with the fullness of God. If you asked an old covenant saint, where does the fullness of God dwell? They would say in the temple or in the tabernacle, right? If I ask you, new covenant saint, where does the Lord dwell? In me, in you, in the church. Not in the temple made by hands. In you. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in you. And here he's even praying that Christ may dwell in you as well through the Spirit. You're doubly protected. The second and third person of the Holy Trinity in one way or another, dwell within you. I can't explain the mechanics of how all that works, but I can proclaim the excellencies of that. Jesus loves you. And Paul wants the church to know the breadth and height and depth and length beyond our comprehension, anything we could figure out on our own, that through the Holy Spirit, we may know that we may experience that. The final thing we want to look at is God's superabundant power. So we looked at he's praying this prayer for the whole family, and then he's praying that certain things would happen to us through the Holy Spirit, that we'd be strengthened, that we'd be enlightened, that we'd be empowered. And then we note God's superabundant power. This is a big, hairy, audacious prayer, isn't it? It's a huge ask. What is the basis or the confidence for his hope? Look at verses 20 and 21. These are some of the richest in Scripture. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think about that. Who's he asking? Who's the Apostle Paul asking? This is what I want you to do for these people that I love, for this church that I planted, but more importantly, for the church and the people that I know that you loved and that you sent your son to die for. Who's he praying to? To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Think of the progression of that. You know, Sinclair Ferguson points this out in his commentary. First, all that we ask. We can ask a lot. And sometimes, beloved, we pray way too timidly. Ask, and ask boldly. He says, all that we ask. But then he goes on to say, more than all we ask, all that we think. How many times have you thought something about, I want to pray about this, or I wish God would do this, but you don't actually speak it or pray it? You're too timid, you're too shy, you're too afraid, you're too whatever. Not Paul. To the one who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, which he's just talked about. So according to the power of the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church and to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Far more abundantly than all we ask or even think. I'm praying to that one. Do you realize you're praying to the creator of the universe? The one who sustains all things visible and invisible at every moment? The Heidelberg Catechism tells us it's amazing that when we pray to God, we know that he's able to do all things because he's the Almighty God. But it goes on to say he's willing to do all things because he's our loving Father. Wow. We're praying to the Almighty God, the one who is our Heavenly Father, abundantly more than all we ask or think. Let me ask you this, beloved, and I want you to answer out loud. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Are we too pious to ask for big things? Are we too timid and too afraid? The Apostle Paul was not. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Sometimes I know with friends or family members who don't walk with the Lord, sometimes you feel like it's just a lost cause or it's too late. No, it's not. Not according to this. While they still have breath, there is still hope. To the one who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Can you have mercy on that person? Can you have mercy on that people group? Can you bless that ministry, that missionary, that church plant, the one that's under discipline here, the one that's wandering away? Please, we pray to that one. We pray to the one who created the world. We pray to the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's able. Our prayers cannot stretch the limit of what God is able or willing to do. He's beyond those things. One theologian said, it's impossible to ask for too much since the Father's giving exceeds the capacity of even our asking or imagination. So to the superabundant, powerful, present, self-giving God belongs the glory. In the church and in Jesus Christ. Notice the permanence of God's glory. It's throughout all generations, forever and ever. Again, just like his love, there's no end to it. There's no circumference to it. So is his glory. It's unending. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against Christ or against his church or any of his elect. Everyone for whom Jesus Christ died will be saved. Not one will be lost. The whole story of Scripture is from dust to glory. From creation to salvation and consummation. We were created for glory, right? The wages of sin is death, and we fall short of the glory of God. And what's given to us in salvation is glorification. Again, not an achievement, a gift. You who are loved, you who are predestined, you who are forgiven, you who are justified, you who are sanctified, I promise you, on the authority of God's word and the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you will be glorified. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar and the Holy Spirit didn't finish his job. Everyone for whom Jesus Christ died will rule and reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He loves you. Paul later wrote this to the 2 Corinthians. He said, "For all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given his spirit into our hearts as a guarantee." These are sureties. These are gifts. These are realities. And Paul's praying for the church. Hear it again. We'll close with the prayer. This is my prayer for you. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, all the saints at Christ Reformed, that according to the riches of your glory, that you may grant them to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And all God's children said, Amen.